Our Bible reading tonight is from Acts chapter 4, and it can be found on page 1098, and it's Acts chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. So Acts chapter 4, verse 1, and Peter and John have been speaking to the people. And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of the high priestly family. When they had set them in the midst, they inquired, "By what power or by what name did you do this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him, this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is a stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved."
Shall we pray together? Will you pray with me? Father, Father, we are in desperate need for your Spirit's help, for us now to be attentive to your voice. Father, I thank you that you speak through Scripture. I thank you that you are a communicating God, and Lord, we confess that right now there are a million things that are competing with your voice. As we approach your word, Father, help us please to listen. We've just sung the words, haven't we, that we can hear and not hear, we can see and not see, we can be mindful of these things and yet not understand. Father, we pray that that's not us tonight. Would you open our eyes, open our hearts, open our ears to hear you, sense you, know you, and to be changed by you. Help us to see the glory of Jesus Christ, who is King above all things. Amen. We're going to talk a little bit about authority tonight. I've come across authority in a big way this week. I rung John. He is the makeshift authority on the barge this week. Marcus is on paternity leave, so I needed to find out how long am I allowed to preach for? How long have I got? So when I ring Marcus and I ask that question, I get 30 minutes. But he's not here this week, he's on paternity leave. So I rang John and I said, "John, how long have I got to preach?" And he goes, "Oh, however long you need." So lucky you, my blessing, your discomfort. I hope he brought a cushion. We're going to look at an authority which is so much greater than John's or Marcus's. The authority of Jesus. I've got two things to show you from this passage. Firstly, the authority in his name. The authority in the name of Jesus. And secondly, the uniqueness of the claim about Jesus. So the authority in the name and the uniqueness of his claim. And I am chuffed that that rhymes. So firstly, the authority in his name. We're looking at the first 11 verses, and a little word about the context, because I was aware that as we were doing the reading, that we're jumping in, we don't even know who we're talking about, and as they were speaking to the people, who are they? Well, it's Peter and John. Peter and John are two apostles. Where are we in the timeline of history? Well, Jesus has died, he's risen again, he's ascended to heaven. And he has sent the Holy Spirit and he has come upon the disciples at Pentecost. And straight away we see the Holy Spirit. He has done an amazing thing. He has equipped Peter to go from being a foot in mouth oaf fisherman who always says the wrong thing to being this phenomenally gifted preacher who in one sermon 3,000 people are converted under his preaching. The power of the Holy Spirit has just fallen. And at the end of chapter 2, we read that 3,000 people are converted. And then we're told that God is continuing to save people and continuing to add to that 3,000. And in the preceding story, to the bit that we've got tonight, we get an account of one of those conversions. Peter and John are on their way to the temple, and they see a man who has been crippled. He's 40 years old and he's begging for money because he's got no way of making any money. Peter and John look at him, they take pity on him, and they decide to give him something far more precious than money. They look him in the eyes, and we're so used to this, aren't we? But just imagine hearing this for the first time. In the name of Jesus, get up. And the guy gets up. And that's staggering. But that's not our passage, so we move on. So the guy gets up, and all of a sudden there's a crowd gathering around them because they want to know how did the crippled guy get up? Did you do this? And that's all the encouragement that Peter and John need to start talking about Jesus. So to summarise their sermon, chapter 3, verse 16, this is what Peter said. And his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong. The faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of all. Peter's sermon is, Jesus did it. Jesus raised this man to health. When we come across the word name in the New Testament, there's more to it than just his title, his calling card. What Peter means in 3:16 is by the power of Jesus. You see, name is almost synonymous with authority. It's almost synonymous with power and rule. So it's by the rule of Jesus. It's by the authority of Jesus that this man has been healed. And our passage is the after effects of that healing. Now, despite the few thousand people that have gathered around Peter and John, all excited about the raised man, not everybody is thrilled with the events. Look at verse 1. Not everybody's happy. The authorities are annoyed. Who are the authorities? Well, we've got three. The temple priests, the temple captain, and the Sadducees. Who are they? Why are they upset? Well, the temple priests are those who are ministering in the temple. Now, they have been given the honour, and it's a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity to minister in the temple in Jerusalem. And, of course, they're really excited about it. So they prepare themselves and they go up to Jerusalem. This is like winning the lottery for them. This is their chance to minister in the great temple in Jerusalem. And all of a sudden, in the middle of whatever it is they were doing, they notice that the people start leaving them and start collecting at the bottom of the temple around these two oaf fishermen. They're going to be a little bit annoyed. They're being shown up by these two nobodies. There's another guy who's upset. He's the temple captain. Why is he angry? Why is he annoyed? Well, he's annoyed because the temple is the one part of Jerusalem that really Rome turned a blind eye to. Rome didn't mind what happened in the temple so long as the temple didn't draw too much attention. And the temple captain, well, it was his job, he was like the police of the temple, to make sure that there wasn't that much happening, really. But all of a sudden, that's gone out the window because there's a guy who's parked his wheelchair at the entrance and is now dancing around the temple. He's causing a bit of a stir, and the temple captain is, well, we're told, annoyed. And then we get the third group of people who are annoyed, the Sadducees. They are sad, you see, because they don't... There we go! Somebody laughed. They're sad, you see, because they don't believe in the resurrection. And in verse 2, we're told that John and Peter were teaching and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead, so they were annoyed. But there's more to it than just a substance, the substance of Peter and John's sermon that they're upset about. There's more to it than that, because the Sadducees, Well, actually, just read what N.T. Wright says in the handout I've given you. The Sadducees, they were the powerful elite in Jesus' world. They were held in place by Rome, and they enjoyed wealth, status, and prestige within Judean society. That is, they had authority, they had role. Why? Because they were so closely aligned with the Roman government. And to them, the doctrine of the resurrection was a revolutionary one. It spoke of God's determination to bring about the new exodus, the real return from exile, the great liberation from oppression and slavery, the liberation from which Israel longed. And the real reason the Sadducees opposed it, behind the smokescreen of theological argument, was that they knew that the resurrection doctrine was a threat to their own position. What that means is that the Sadducees were so aligned with Rome that they were able to acquire wealth and status and, importantly, authority. And bear that in mind and check out what Peter and John are preaching in chapter 3. Look at verse 22. Peter and John say about Jesus that he is, you know, he's the leader to whom Moses pointed. He is the ultimate leader of God's people. He is the leader that Israel have been longing for. You know, if you're not listening carefully, then that all of a sudden starts sounding like revolutionary talk, doesn't it? That starts sounding like insurgency. Jesus is the real leader. Oh dear, oh dear, oh dear. The Sadducees are going to get a little bit upset about that, aren't they? Their authority is being threatened by the preaching of Jesus, by the preaching of the resurrection. Their authority is being attacked. And we see the same thing happening the following day in verse 5. Peter and John this time are stood in front of the highest religious authorities in Israel. You know the story, we've just read it. They were arrested, they were thrown in jail, and the next day they were pulled in front of the highest authorities. You can't get higher than the rulers, the elders and the scribes. There's nobody more important in all of Israel. Annas and Caiaphas, the chief priests are there, and hopefully there are bells ringing. In your memory, you're going, Annas and Caiaphas, oh yeah, they're the guys that sent Jesus off to the Romans to get crucified. The point being that Luke is saying that there is nobody more important, there is nobody with greater authority, there is nobody higher than those that Peter and John are stood in front of here. And we see that in verse 7. They ask the question, and it's you almost hear it being rhetorical. Verse 7, they ask, by what power or by what name did you do this? By what name? By what authority? They're asking, by what authority are you raising somebody to health? By what authority are you causing this commotion in the temple? Who told you could do this? Or, to put it in a contemporary way, who do you think you are? Who do you think you are? Because there's nobody higher than us. We're the elders, we're the chief priests, we're the Sadducees. We're here to govern. We are the authority. And Peter says, oh no, you're not. I'll tell you who the authority is. Verse 10. By the name of Jesus, this man is standing before you well. They go, we are the authority, we are the highest in the country. Peter says, no. The highest authority is a guy called Jesus. Peter claims that Jesus has higher authority than them. And how can he say this? Well, he can say this because he knows that God has made him great. How? By raising him from the dead. Look at verse 11. Here Peter is quoting from Psalm 118. Psalm is a book. The Psalms are a collection of poems written, well, this one, about 800 years before Jesus was born. And Peter applies a verse from that psalm to Jesus and says that Jesus is the one who was rejected, but God has made him great. And if you don't believe me, well, check out the guy who left his wheelchair at the door and is now dancing around this temple. Peter says, because Jesus died and rose again, Jesus has been given the name that is above all names. He's been given the authority which is above all other authorities. Peter's saying there is no greater name. There is no higher authority. There is no higher throne. There is no parliament that can pass any rule that Jesus cannot rescind in a millisecond. Jesus is greater than any boss. Jesus is higher than any mayor. Jesus is bigger, sits in a higher parliament than any government. Jesus is higher than the prime minister, higher than the president, higher than Rome, higher than the G20. Jesus has the authority. That's what Peter's getting at here. His name has got authority, and I think there's something about that that resonates in us. My soon-to-be sister-in-law, and I say soon-to-be because I get married 5 months, 9 days away from now. Nobody's counting. Kath, my to-be sister-in-law, is a primary school teacher, and she's a Christian, and she is not allowed to talk openly about Jesus Christ. She's not allowed to offer information about Jesus, but she can answer any question that she's asked. So one day when a 7-year-old in her class asked her about Jesus, Kath gave an answer. And Kath talks about this event. It's amazing what she says. She said that the room full of 7-year-olds were mesmerized by his name. They knew nothing about him. And yet there was something about the name of Jesus that captivated a room full of 7-year-olds. Have you ever tried to get a room full of 7-year-olds to be quiet? Something about the name of Jesus. We were talking about this in the service before this one, and somebody very helpfully said, there is a power to Jesus' name. Have you noticed the effect it has when you mention his name in company? His name divides people. People either smile, or people very quickly want to get off the subject, because there's something about his name which is above all other names. And what is that name? What is that name? Well, turn with me, please, to the end of the Bible, to the book of Revelation, and to chapter 19. So Revelation 19, verse 11. And this is why Jesus has got the name above all names. This is his name. 19, verse 11. Then I saw heaven open. So this is the view of Jesus from heaven. This is the heaven view of Christ. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems or many crowns. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood. And the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. So all the armies of heaven are following this one horse rider. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. That's the authority he's got. God himself gives him the rule to exercise authority and wrath. And verse 16, and on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written. And what is that name? It's the King of Kings. It's the Lord of Lords. The point John is making is there's no one higher. There's no one greater than this Jesus. And one day, this is going to be the view for all to see. One day, everybody is going to see that glorious horse rider. And all are going to do what Paul says in Philippians 2. Every knee is going to bow, and every tongue is going to confess that he is Lord. Everyone will do it. Now we've got options here. We bow to him willingly now. We accept him as Lord and King over our lives right now. Or we say, no, I am Lord and King over my life. And ultimately we get forced to bow before him. And it's a lot less pleasant. He is king. He is Lord above all kings and lords. I know that this week some of you are going to be returning to work. And some of you are in very difficult circumstances. I know that. Some of you are going to go to bed tonight and dread waking up tomorrow. Because you know you've got to go back to work and you know you've got to face that boss. You know you've got to face that HR department. And you fear them. You fear the authority that you're under. Well, there is an authority that authority sits underneath. Your boss is not the ultimate authority. Jesus Christ is the ultimate authority. And if you're his, the ultimate authority delights in you. Some of you are from countries that are literally being ravaged by guys who are drunk on their own power. They're not the authority. One day they're going to bow to the ultimate authority. They're going to bow to Jesus Christ, who is King of Kings, Lord of Lords. They don't reign. Ultimately, Jesus reigns. They're going to answer to him. He is King of Kings. He is Lord of Lords. Secondly, the uniqueness of his claim. This is just verse 12. It's because of his name that is above all other names that Peter concludes his sermon with this application. In verse 12, it is therefore, if you will. And therefore there is now no salvation. And therefore there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Peter concludes by telling a room full of Jews that salvation is only found in Jesus. Now, I'd imagine that to some of us hearing this exclusive claim that salvation is found in no one else apart from Jesus is going to jar with us. And the reason I want to emphasize that Peter was saying this in front of a room full of Jews is because I want to show you that this is nothing new. The first time this exclusive claim about Jesus was uttered, it was uttered to a room full that did not take it well. Salvation is found in nowhere else. Because Jesus is the highest authority, no other religion, no other worldview leads to salvation. It is only found in Jesus. That's what Peter's getting at here. So we've got to ask, what is this salvation that Peter's talking about? And we get the answer by chasing up the lead that's in the passage. I told you that Peter quotes from Psalm 118. You see that in verse 11, don't we? And if you look up Psalm 118, you don't have to do it now, but in your own time, you'll see that Psalm 118 gives us really a definition of what salvation is. Salvation is being made safe from your enemies. And when the psalm was written 800 years before Jesus, those enemies were the warring countries, the enemies of Israel, the people of God. Salvation in Psalm 118 is being made safe from your enemies. But Peter isn't just using that verse from Psalm 118 and applying it just to Israel, is he? Because look at what the verse says. He uses all men. Salvation is found in no one else. He's talking about salvation of all men. So the question is, what is the enemy of all men from which all men can receive salvation? Does that make sense? Please nod. One of you? That did make sense. What is the enemy of all men? It's not just a warring nation, is it? What is it that declares war on every single person that ever walks the planet? It's death, isn't it? The enemy of all men is death. And that's what Peter says Jesus can save us from. Only Jesus can save us from. He is the only one that works. In him is the only salvation from the ultimate enemy of all men, which is death. Now, I'd imagine that that's going to jar with some of us. Peter is here claiming that following Jesus is the only way that salvation can be found. It's totally exclusive. Totally exclusive. Peter says that nothing else works. No other religion, no other practice, no change of lifestyle, no mantra, no giving up, no taking up, no guru. Nothing else works apart from Jesus when you come up against the ultimate enemy of death. There is no hope beyond death if you're not in Jesus. That's what Peter says. And it's not just that Peter has had a bit of a slip of the tongue. It's not just that Peter has just had a thought and he hasn't... It's not just something that just popped into Peter's head. This is Jesus' teaching as well. John 14, verse 6, Jesus says, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. Nobody comes to the Father except through me. Nobody comes except through me. That's what Jesus says. Now, before our pluralistic minds explode, let's do some comparative work here. Let's compare how some other religions do when it comes to defeating that enemy, which is death. How do other religions cope when they come up against death? How did Islam cope? How does Islam cope with death? Ultimately, Islam bows to death. Ultimately, Islam gives in to death. Submits, yields. We could get on a plane tonight and we could go to Saudi Arabia and we could find Muhammad's grave. We could find it. It's there. We could get on another plane and go to Pakistan and we could find Buddha's grave, because Buddhism bows to death too. We could go to China and find Confucius's grave. As far as I can see, when these religions come up against the ultimate enemy of death, they're all beaten. They all get beaten. But it's not like that with Jesus. Because when Jesus comes up against death, Jesus defeats death. He goes through death and he rises again. And that's why Peter's so confident. And that's why I'm so confident. That's why Christianity is exclusive, because only Jesus has defeated death. Now, I looked on the internet. I tried to do a little bit of research in how much money we spend on life extension research. You know, how much money is spent on vitamin pills? How much money is spent on medical research? How much money is spent on cryogenicism or genealogy or something? How much money do we spend on this? And it's billions upon billions upon billions of pounds. And why do we do it? Because we are rightly horrified by death. We are rightly horrified by it. It is hideous. Nobody can tell me that it is not a horrible thing to see somebody die. Nobody can tell me that they've witnessed somebody in the last few hours of their life and gone, death's okay. But death is never okay. Death is always hideous. And we react in two ways. We either try to beat it by filling our bodies with vitamins and exercising, and then get hit by a truck. Or we just push it to the back of our minds and pretend it's not going to happen. Living for the now, pretending that now is all we have, so let's make the most of it. Two different reactions to death, but ultimately when death comes calling, we answer. There is no escaping it. And with all respect, there's no such thing as dying with dignity. Because death robs you of all dignity. It's horrific. And we are rightly horrified by it. It is very much an enemy. And it is this enemy that Jesus Christ trashed. It is this enemy that Jesus Christ defeated once and for all by rising from the dead. You see, when death came to Muhammad, Muhammad said, yes, sir. When death came to Buddha, Buddha said, yes, sir. When death came to Jesus, Jesus said, you are not going to get me. You will not defeat me. You will not hold me. Jesus rose from the dead and defeated death. And because of that, can offer us salvation tonight. Because he's defeated the ultimate enemy of us all. Tonight, by trusting in Jesus Christ, we can go from people who push death to the back of our minds, from being people who push death to the back of our minds, to being people who stare it in the eyes and laugh at it. You will not defeat me. You will not cling to me. You will not have such a hold on me that I will not rise one day. That's why Paul says at the end of 1 Corinthians, or towards the end of 1 Corinthians, death, where's your sting? Death, where's your sting? Death, where is your victory? You are pathetic. Jesus Christ has beaten you. I'm not saying that the Christianity is the only religion that offers some sort of hope of life after death. I'm not saying that. But what I am saying is Christianity is the only thing that offers proof for that hope of life after death. And what is that proof? It's Jesus, who rose from the dead, having trashed death. There's no hope without Jesus. There is no hope without Jesus. That's what Peter says here, but with Jesus, there is such deep hope. If your hope isn't in Jesus tonight, then it doesn't matter if you're Sikh or Muslim or atheist or agnostic or Jewish or non-religious or irreligious, or if you've been coming to the barge for years, it doesn't matter if you've been going to church all your life, unless your hope is in Jesus, who died for your sin on a cross on a Friday and rose in victory on the Sunday, then you have no hope. There is no salvation. But it's such amazing grace. Such amazing grace that God would tonight tell you that there is hope, that there is salvation to be found in Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, the King of Kings, who came, walked among us, laid down his life for you. He who did no wrong took on your sin and was punished for it and rose on the third day. Shall we pray together? Father, we thank you for Jesus Christ, who has defeated sin and death and the devil and everything that is against us and against you. We thank you that he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And we pray, Lord, that we would bow under his kingship, willingly bow under his lordship. There is no king as great and as wonderful and beautiful as ours. Amen. We're going to sing, we're going to sing a song in response to what this great salvation. So let's look at the second verse together. I will trust in the cross of my Redeemer. I will sing of the blood that never fails, of sins forgiven, of conscience cleansed, of death defeated, and life without end. So let's sing and praise God together.